One of the challenges of Christianity. So what I generally do is I just live the gospel. I live as an example of my faith. And I have a friend who works with me. His name's Kevin. Kevin's coming up right now.
Hey, Bill.
Kevin, how are you?
I'm good. How are you?
I'm good, yeah. So Kevin is, he's been kind of keeping his eye on me because he's a younger coworker, and he wants me to join him for lunch. And, oh, I'm so excited because I've been waiting to share my faith. And obviously, Kevin has seen from my life the light of Jesus Christ. So we're out to lunch. Hey, pull up a chair. Sit down. Kevin, I'm so glad that we could be here together.
I'm glad we can be here too. Bill, I really appreciate you taking the time, but you know, before we get to what I wanted to talk to you about, I just wanted to run by. I know the Acme Knitting Needle Company has always done metal knitting needles, and I came out with a new prototype. And I just figured that these are going to take the market by storm. Wood knitting needles. Can you imagine it?
You know, it's retro.
Right? So much better.
There's
so much more zen in these knitting needles than we ever could have possibly imagined. But really what I wanted to ask is, you're always in a good mood. You're always just, you don't seem to get frazzled. You don't seem to get angry. You don't seem to get uptight. And it just kind of made me think, are you a Buddhist?
What do you know about Buddhists? What do you think they believe?
I don't really know. I'm not really sure. I just know they're calm because maybe they meditate or something.
Yeah, that's an interesting question. I really appreciate the fact that you've noticed that I remain calm. And it's often, especially with the hectic schedule we are with getting out knitting needles, with the pandemic now slowing down the supply chain and all these things. You know, I'm really glad you noticed, but, you know, what do you know about Buddhism?
No, I don't. I don't know any Buddhists. I just kind of hear about it.
Well, you know, I heard that you go to church and that some of your friends do also, and that you meditate and other things. And so, you know, I remember hearing you say one time that all religions are the same. How did you come to believe that?
Well, there's so many different ones, and mostly they all teach you that you have to be good and honest and treat people the way you want to be treated, you know, the golden rule or something along those lines. That, you know, they all pretty much teach the same thing, right?
Well, yeah, I heard someone once say that getting to God is like on different paths to the top of the mountain, and all religions have a path of some sort that they follow, but in the end, they all come to arrive at the top. Is that kind of your view of religion then?
I guess that's a good way to put it.
Yeah. I mean, a lot of people think that way. Have you ever looked into the question of, say, if Buddhism and Christianity are the same?
Well, no, I haven't given it that much thought, but I think both teach people to be kind and loving. In fact, I think most religions teach those things, don't they?
They do, in a sense. Well, I'm a Christian, Kevin, and where I find peace and joy in life is because of my faith. And Christians want to be kind, and they want to be good and patient, treat others as we would like to be treated, just as Buddhists or other followers of different religions do, but these are really only the surface issues, don't you think? Isn't there something more to it than just being good and kind?
Well, yeah, but those are the things that are important to us if we want to all get along.
Yeah, that's important to get along, and that's true, but there are deeper questions about life. We all ask them. We're all trying to make some sense of the crazy world around us, and we want to find meaning and purpose in our lives, and that's why there are different religions. But they don't teach the same things. From what I know about Buddhism, compared to Christianity, they have completely different views on God and reality and human nature and salvation and the meaning of life. So it seems to me, at least, Buddhism and Christianity aren't alike at all very much. What do you think, Kevin? Are all religions really the same? All right. Kevin, let's talk later. So Kevin and I will talk later. We'll dig into that a little bit more. But I'd like to encourage you because the tough parts are over. We've been through the whole idea, but it really, it boils down to one thing, doesn't it? It boils down to all religions are here, and it's a one-ist view, right? It's a one-ist view. And then there's Christianity over here, which is a two-ist view. One-ism is God is in everything and is everywhere, and but Christianity says God is transcendent and immanent. So it's a two-ist view. And that two-ist view makes all the difference. So we've gotten through all of that. We've gotten through the question of where did I come from? And we've talked about the why am I here, the second of these four pressing questions. But in this session, we're going to see how the Christian worldview answers the third of those four questions, which is what's wrong with the world? What's wrong with the world? And the title of this session is called, No Matter Where You Go, There You Are. Because, quite frankly, what's wrong with the world is me and you. That's what's wrong with the world. And no matter where we go, no matter what kind of truth source we look for, no matter what we try to do, no matter where we go, there we are. And we're always left with that question of what do I do about my known sin? We all have guilt to manage, don't we? We all have guilt to manage. For people today who regard individualism, whatever form it takes, as the highest right, the fact that I'm wrong with the world or you're wrong with the world or you're wrong with the world is not an acceptable answer. What's wrong with the world? Sin. But sin is not a popular topic, even in the Christian church. So because today so much of what is called Christianity may use the right buzzwords, they speak of Jesus and God and Holy Spirit and cross and forgiveness, and others speak of God's love and doing good things in society, seldom is there a call for repentance. And seldom are people asked to demonstrate a changed life. God loves everyone and has a wonderful plan for your life. Have you heard that? That's a simple faith in Jesus is the ticket to paradise. But Michael Horton calls this Christless Christianity. And the danger is it lulls people into a false sense of their eternal security that may lead to their eternal sorrow. So Christless Christianity uses words like Jesus and Christ and Lord or even Savior, but the meaning of those words is different from the biblical narrative of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Those are the four main acts that are presented in the redemptive play of the Bible. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, in the beginning, God created. Fall, do not eat from the tree. Oh, look here, looks good to eat. I think I'll have some. Today you will surely die. That's the fall. Redemption, that's the period of time in which we live. That's the period of time in the Bible in which everything has been moving throughout history until the last day, which is going to be restoration. So we're living in the time of redemption. Those are the big four themes of the biblical narrative of redemption. But Jesus as a life coach, or Jesus as a therapist, or Jesus as my buddy, or political messiah, or any of these countless other images removes the stumbling block and the foolishness of the core message of Christianity, which is Christ and Him crucified. Michael Horton writes this. He says, after the 16th century pietism and enlightenment science combined general moralism and human reason, that's what we talked about in the last session, German philosopher Immanuel Kant located the essence of religion in practical reason and moral duty. And the basic idea behind Kant is that we have a moral duty to be the best we can be so that society can be the best what it can be, and result in the Übermensch, the supreme man. So that was Kant's take. Later, Lutheran theologian Friedrich Schleiermacher said that the essence of religion is in the experience. But either way, whether it's in what I do, my duty, or experience, the self is made the measure of truth, and redemption is something that we find within ourselves. This means Christ is not the unique God-man. The gospel is not what Christ did for me and outside of me. Sin is not a condition from which I need to be saved, and Christ's death is not an atoning sacrifice that satisfies God's just wrath, but an example of God's love for us. What would Jesus do is the main question, not what has Jesus done. Christless Christianity has been a creeping fog that began to descend on the church with the Enlightenment and the pietistic movements that we talked about in the 17th century. They overwhelmed the mainline churches in the 18th and 19th century. It swept over evangelicalism and those churches by the end of the 20th century. So the timeline for Christian liberalism then parallels the development of Taylor's imminent frame. How did we get to a people who see everything within the imminent frame? Well, the development of liberal Christianity to today's Christless Christianity is one of the catalysts that got us there. And both of these are gifts from the God of human reason. Many people, especially in academia, in the sciences and the humanities, they live in the imminent frame, but the rest of us, we feel that cross pressure of Christian echoes that remain, and we adapt by embracing a Christless Christianity. Or, if you were born after 1974 and are part of the Gen X, Gen Y rolling of the generations, what is called moralistic therapeutic deism, or MTD for short. They're both really the same. MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism, was identified in the early 2000s by a sociologist named Christian Smith. And in his book called Soul Searching, Smith identified MTD not as a new religion per se, but as a set of commonly held spiritual beliefs by most people that include the following, and it's in your workbook. First, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. Second, God wants people to be good and nice and kind to one another, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. Third, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about yourself. Fourth, God does not need to be particularly involved in my life except when he's needed to resolve a problem. And five, good people go to heaven. Smith found that MTD is embraced by most people across the entire religious landscape. This is where most people who are 45 years old and younger now fall as far as their religious beliefs. It also includes a new category called the nones, N-O-N-E-S. And you may have heard this from people who say they are spiritual but not religious. Kendra Dean is a professor at Princeton. She says this in her 2010 book, Almost Christian. She writes, "A significant part of Christianity in the United States is actually only tenuously Christian in any sense, connected, not in any way connected to the actual historical Christian tradition. It's not so much that American Christianity is being secularized. It's more subtle. Christianity is either degenerating into a pathetic version of itself, or, more significantly, Christianity is actively being colonized and displaced by a religious faith. God is a combination of divine butler and cosmic therapist who takes care of my problems and helps me feel better about myself, makes no specific demands on me. There's no call for repentance. There's no acknowledgement of sin. There's no expectation of a life change. I can continue going on doing the things I do because God wants me to be happy. And he's there when I need him to resolve some problems. And eventually, we all go to heaven, as long as we're good. Now, common thread running between all these expressions of MTD, Crisis Christianity, nuns, N-O-N-E-S, the spiritual, not religion. It's a worldview of moralism. What's wrong with the world? Nothing we can't fix if we just try harder to be good. It's all about what do I need to do to have my best life now. That's what many of the churches now teach. So that's kind of where we are. The common thread running is this moralism thing. And the question, though, is, what is good? What do you mean by good? And the answer to the question is another apologetic for the existence of God. Another apologetic for the existence of God. Because humanity, created in His image and bearing His image, as humans, we're not simply physical, we're also moral beings. We have a conscience, we have an intellect, we have an emotion, we have a will. These moral features cannot be the result of blind evolution. Because blind evolution is the law of survival of the fittest. It's tooth and claw. There's no place in evolutionary theory for goodness or empathy or caring for others or helping one another or loving one another. There's no room for that. So it can't be the result of a blind evolutionary process. Instead, humans have an inner sense of a universal moral law. And the universal moral law requires, ready? A universal moral law giver. And a universal moral law giver must be ultimately good, otherwise he can't give good moral law. And throughout time, people have understood this absolutely good moral law giver as God. As God. In every age, every culture and society, people have recognized that murder or torturing children for fun is wrong. Humans set moral standards, and when they are broken, we feel guilty. We feel guilty. We have a conscience. These standards are called laws, and they require a moral lawgiver. The moral lawgiver must be absolutely good to set the standard for goodness, and the Bible reveals this moral lawgiver as God. The natural order that makes the sun rise and the rain fall and on the just and unjust. But there's also a moral law as well. Otherwise, society never would have organized into societies. We'd just be a bunch of tribes roaming the globe, killing one another whenever we get the chance. So there's two components to our reality. It's the natural order of things, and it's the moral order of things. The two of them work together, then, to establish the reality that we have. So if nature reveals the existence of an all-powerful God, as we've already discussed, the moral order reveals the existence of an all-good God. Only the Christian worldview combines these two orders into a seamless whole as the creation. There must be an infinite, eternal mind who is the architect of nature that contains both regularity and moral awareness. We're back to that whole idea again, that the effect must mirror the one who caused the effect. And since we have a orderly, created, morally regulated world, there must be a ordered moral law giver somewhere that has put all of this together. So it's another proof for the existence of God. The reason for such a creation must lie in a purpose for humanity and what they are gradually fulfilling. Well, what could that purpose be? The Bible reveals that our purpose is to know God, glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. That's why God created us. That's why He sustains us. The Christian worldview says our purpose is to glorify God for creating us, and that glory comes from God's love expressed in his desire to share his perfections outside his triune self. The most loving thing a triune God could do, actually only a triune God could do, would be to create something outside of himself to enjoy his perfection. That's true love. That's creating creatures, sentient creatures, thinking creatures who can look on their creator and say, amazing, glorious, unfathomable, depth beyond my imagining. That's love. That's true love. And God does this so that the creation will find its ultimate fulfillment in glorifying God and enjoying him forever. That's question one and answer one of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And once again, at the bottom of all reality, we find the triune God. That's why it's twoist. That's why only Christianity is twoist. At the bottom of it all, we find the triune God who has the divine face-to-face to have the motivation in any capacity whatsoever to create something to enjoy him. God the Father, Son, and the Spirit, all working together for their eternal glory in all that they do, and the culmination of that was the creation of us to enjoy him. Now, people don't have to read the Bible to find the standard of good, because Paul explains it in Romans 2, 14 and 15. He says, the moral law is set in the very heart of every human being. The moral argument is a direct challenge to the evolutionary theory, and since evolution is all about survival of the fittest, people could not come up with the law themselves. It didn't evolve out of us. There's no reason it would. It's also not a social construct, because murder, rape, theft, and lying are universally understood as wrong in every society and culture, every single one. Injustice requires a standard and of justice to recognize injustice. So between the fact that in all societies there's these universal laws against murder, theft, and all the other things that we know are intrinsically are wrong, but there's also the evidence in the fact that just by understanding what injustice is, we must have something to compare it to know if it's unjust. So there has to be a universal standard of justice as well. And both of these come together to be an apologetic for the existence of a perfectly good universal lawgiver, because it best explains our sense of justice and our hatred of evil. And Christians, we understand this to be God. This is evidence for God. So what's a good apologetic that we can remember easily for the moral argument for God's existence? It's in the workbook again, but here it is. Remember, we got a syllogism, premise, conclusion usually. Premise one, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties do not exist. Two, objective moral values and duties exist. Conclusion, God exists. Think back, we talked about Immanuel Kant. Even Kant recognized this, because everyone recognized that if God didn't exist, then there would be no moral values and duties, but there are, therefore God must exist. That's a pretty good apologetic, isn't it? Now, the specifics of human morality are defined in the Bible. So the next question that we have to be prepared to answer is the Bible true? If the answer is yes, if it can be trusted, then the next question is it divinely inspired? And if we can show the Bible to be both truth, that we can trust, not only for morality, but in every area it speaks to, and then we have a powerful argument for its divine inspiration. Before we get much farther, we need to make an important distinction between terms: infallibility and inerrancy. Infallibility is a characteristic of being completely trustworthy as it accomplishes an intended purpose. Inerrancy is the claim to be without error. The intended purpose of the Bible is to communicate the revealed truth from God about God, and it does so infallibly. That implies at least a limited inerrancy, but the Bible also speaks to evidence for God in nature, but not in scientific terms, but in concepts to reveal his power in creating and his love in sustaining. So we describe the Bible as infallible in revealing the character and the characteristics of God, and as the authority that governs faith and practices for all people in the worship of God and how they should live. It's intended to be the divine revelation from God. Now, all religions claim to be a divine truth about the nature of God and destiny of man and other important issues. So how can we sort out the competing claims? What we can do is that we can check the various claims it makes about history against historical evidence. And if the Bible can be shown to be true, then other contrary religious claims about that obviously are false. Well, the Bible, we know, provides a historical record of nations and kingdoms and kings. In the writings of the Eastern religions, such as Hinduism and Buddhism and others, provide no historical accounts. They speak only to what's called metaphysics, those things beyond our world, spiritual things. The Quran is an account of the sayings of Muhammad, and it's arranged in order of length, not in along some timeline or chronologically. So the Quran makes no historical claims in effect either. The Book of Mormon contains some historical events, but they've been proven to be unsound. Only the Bible provides a historical account of the events from 2400 BC to 90 AD. It's been said that every time an archaeologist's shovel goes in the ground, another Bible critic bites the dust. I love that saying. Because you can go back 60 or 75 years ago, and people say, well, David never really existed. Oh, gee, we just found the floor of his temple. And look, the inscription says King David. Huh. Every time the archaeologist's shovel goes in the ground, another Bible critic bites the dust, because we haven't uncovered it all yet. But everything we are uncovering tracks 100% with what the Bible says in its historical records. So here's another little argument that we can shape and arrange it this way. Premise one, only God can write an infallible book. Premise two, the Bible's an infallible book. Premise or conclusion then, the Bible is the Word of God. The conclusion follows if the premises are true. Now, premise one is not usually a problem. Only God can write an infallible book. No one disagrees with that, I don't think. Premise two is the problem, really. But if we can show the truthfulness of that premise two by evidence from the Bible's accuracy, we have a case for supporting the conclusion that the Bible is the Word of God. So first, regarding the accuracy of the Bible, we can do it with a couple of different ways, but one effective way is to compare it with non-religious texts that historians do accept. Here's an example. The history of the Roman Empire in a very short stretch of time during the Caesars, 14 AD to 68 AD, was written by a Roman historian named Tacitus. Tacitus wrote the account of that stretch of the Roman Empire history in 100 AD, about 30 years after the events. Now, we have an existing copy of Tacitus's Roman history, but it's 1,100 years after he wrote it. Oh, and there's only 20 copies. Oh, and see, they seem to have some differences here. But even on that slim evidence, historians accept Tacitus's account of the Roman Empire during the time of Julius Caesar. Well, let me give you something to compare that to. The book of Isaiah was written about 730 BC. The oldest copy comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's dated about 200 years later, about 500 BC. That copy was lost for many years. It was found in the mid-20th century, and a copy that they found in the caves at Qumran, called the Dead Sea Scrolls, they're dated about 200 years after Isaiah wrote them down, and those copies are nearly a word-for-word agreement with the book of Isaiah in our Bibles today. So here's the stage. 750 B.C., these events were recorded by Isaiah. 500 B.C., there's a text in evidence of what he wrote. It gets buried, spends a long time underground, but God preserves it, amazingly enough. These scrolls, 1947, it was discovered. They unpacked the scrolls very carefully, and what they discovered is an entire book of the book of Isaiah. They unroll that, they compare it to our modern-day translations, our modern-day Hebrew sources for Isaiah. They compare it to that copy from 500 B.C., written just 200 years after the events, word for word. Word for word. So why do some scholars question the accuracy of the Bible? There's no good reason. Now, the New Testament, well, here's something. The New Testament books were written between 47 and 90 A.D., although some of its sources can be traced back to about 35. And I mentioned that Christian creed in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through, or 3 through 5, which really dates back to about 31 A.D. The oldest surviving documents are parts of John's Gospel, and they're dated to within 100 years of when John wrote the original copy of the Gospel. Now, there are over 24,000 copies, either fragments or whole books, of the New Testament in existence, and when they're compared, they are 99.5% accurate to what we have in our Bible today. 24,000 copies within 100 years of the events, 99.5% accurate to what we have today, and scholars question that, but they have no problem with Tacitus and a copy of his manuscript that's 1,100 years after he wrote it, and there's only 20 copies, and they don't even agree. So the Bible has extensive evidence for its accuracy in recording historical events. So that's first. Second, there's evidence from non-contradiction. The Bible was written by 40 authors over 2,500 years in three different languages on three different continents. It speaks to hundreds, if not thousands, of issues in human life. Everything from law to family to community to economics, proper judicial rulings. Hundreds, if not thousands, of topics it speaks to. And over 2,400 years by 40 different authors on three different continents and three different languages, there's not one contradiction between any of those teachings. Not one. If someone says the Bible's full of contradictions, all you have to do is, can you show me one? That's a pretty simple apologetic. Third, the Old Testament contains over 300 prophecies of the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, most of which he had no control over. Were you able to control where you were born, or who your parents were, or where you lived, or what happened to you? Do you know how you're going to die? No, but there's over 300 prophecies for Jesus Christ, for where he was born, who his parents would be, how he would be accepted, what would happen to him, what he would teach, what he would do, and how he would die, and how God would raise him from the dead. 300 of those, and he fulfilled every single one of them. The chances for Jesus to fulfill just 18 of those 300 would be 1 times 10 to the 17th. Now, it sounds like that's not a very big number, 1 times 10 to the 17th. Here's 1 times 10 to the 17th in terms we can grasp. If you had silver dollars and you had enough that you could cover the entire state of California 2 feet deep, and if you painted one red, and then you blindfolded someone and said, randomly pick one out, wherever you want to go. Oh, you want to head to Fresno? Fine. You know, Santa Barbara, whatever. 2 feet deep over the entire state. Want to go to Mendocino? That's fine. Anywhere you want to go, pick one, blindfolded. The chances of the person picking the one red silver dollar out of all of those would be 1 times 10 to the 17th. That's just to fulfill 8 of the 300. We can't imagine the chances, the size of the number, the one number it would take for Jesus to fulfill all 300 of those. But he did. So here's our basic apologetic. 40 authors, over 1,500 years, 3 different continents, no contradictions. There's more textual evidence for the accuracy of the Bible than there is for the accuracy we have that the plays of Shakespeare were what he wrote. And third, the chance of Jesus fulfilling just 8 of the 300. Well, you know the picture there, don't you? So here's the bottom line. The Bible has been proven to be an infallible book and therefore is authored by God, because what's our basic first syllogism? Only God can write an infallible book. Now, we've shown them how the Bible has proven itself to be an infallible book. So what's the conclusion? The Bible is the Word of God. So the bottom line is that we've proven that. Premise one, only God can write an infallible book. It's an infallible book proven by those three claims. What are the three claims? 1,400 years, 40 authors, 3 continents, speaks to hundreds of issues, no contradictions. Second, we have more textual evidence for the accuracy of the Bible than we do for Shakespeare's plays. And third, Jesus fulfilled the 300 prophecies about himself, every one of them. So those three things, therefore, the Bible is the Word of God. So when the Bible, since now we've shown that the Bible is the Word of God, so when the Bible says it's sin. It's an infallible book. There's 2 primary evangelistic verses that tell us this. That's what the Bible says about sin. Romans 3:23. Everyone knows it. What is it? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's the biblical truth. Few people can dispute it, because it's what's called empirical evidence. The Bible's concept of sin has been proven empirically, hasn't it? Because we've all sinned and we all know it. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So the reason the world is broken is pretty clear. History shows there's no human solution. Because as Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, the problem of evil runs not between ideologies or philosophies or world governments, it runs right through the center of every human heart. And I think Solzhenitsyn knew evil, didn't he? Jeremiah, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Our evangelism is to people who don't understand that all sin is serious and deserves God's wrath. And most people don't realize that God's wrath and his love and his mercy and his holiness and his justice, these are not pieces of God in some way where God's love is greater than his mercy or greater than his holiness. He has all of these characteristics all the time in infinite measure. So you can't say, well, God loves and he'll sweep sin under the rug because his infinite justice won't allow him to do that. Otherwise, he's not loving. God is not mostly love, and he sometimes gets angry. He's complete in all of those attributes all the time. But to a perfectly holy God, every sin is an infinite offense against an infinitely holy God. It's cosmic treason. It is an infinite offense against an infinite being whose standard is be holy as I am holy. He created us to be holy as he is holy. That command is found four times in the Old Testament and twice in the New Testament. So when we break even one of the most basic standards in the Ten Commandments, we might as well break them all. And that's why Paul writes in 3:23 that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Our sin is actually a stench. God says it's like dirty rags. Because even the good things we do are tainted with our self-pride and self-righteousness. Even the good things we do are ways that we feel better about ourselves, no matter how altruistic we might think they would be. Sin separates us from God. He's the source of life. So sin brings death by this separation from the life-giving God, including spiritual life. So when we sin, we are spiritually dying as well. Sin brings death, but it also enslaves. So these two verses earlier that Paul pointed out as a result of sin, wages of sin is death, is a sin of shame, and the end of shameful things is death. So the wages of sin is isolation from the spiritual life we get from God because we're enslaved to another. And if we're isolated from the giver of life, we don't have much of a life. We're dead. And we continue to be dead because we continue to be isolated, because we continue to hate God, because we're angry at him for giving us death, not ever recognizing that he's the giver of life and the reason we exist. So people like to say that God hates sin but loves the sinner. But listen to Psalm 5. Psalm 5, verses 4 through 6. God does not delight in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and the deceitful. People need to know that truth. God is not our cosmic butler who wants us to have our best life now and allow us to do whatever we feel our individualism allows us to do because my truth is my truth. God hates that. And when we break his laws, he hates us for doing it. He hates sinners. Fortunately, the second half of Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, the second half is one of those but terms. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. And that's the point that apologetics now is over and evangelism takes control. Because if the wages of sin is death, how can we escape it? That's the question we have for them. How can you escape it? I mean, it's inescapable. An infallible book says sin is the problem. Infallible book says sin is, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we know that's true because our guilty conscience accuses us even if we try to excuse ourselves. But at this point, apologetics or evangelism takes over because the only answer is placing your faith in Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And to be restored to life and a relationship with God, we must go through the only mediator that exists between God and man. And who that mediator is and how he answers that final question of what happens to me when I die is the topic of our last session. But before we get there, I think that my buddy from the Knitting Needle Company, so Kevin and I, we're going to have lunch. Are you buying?
Absolutely.
That's good.
Except the lesser employee never buys. It's always the boss.
Always the boss. You, so. I thought hot dogs would be good for this lunch.
Perfect. Perfect.
A few days later, now Kevin wants to have lunch again. So we do. Page 2, Kevin.
Thanks, Bill. I enjoyed our lunch the other day, and some of the things you said made me really want to look and try to find some answers.
Well, that's great. What are you wondering about? Now, notice there's Columbo 1 right off the bat. Ask a question. Great. What are you wondering about?
Well, I talked to a friend who meditates and found out that he's Buddhist. He said that Buddhism is much more inclusive than Christianity because all people are part of a greater whole, and it's the fact that we've forgotten our inner spiritual sense. That people see what Christians call sin. I don't think that sin's really the issue. It's amnesia. We've forgotten we're all part of God.
Amnesia, that's a good one. That's interesting. Did your friend give you some examples that support this idea of like a universal wholeness? Is it like a life force?
Well, not exactly, but the idea of all people being basically good seems to be about right to me. From what he said about Christianity, it seems to be so exclusive that like Jesus is the only way. And that all people are sort of bad, and whatever God there is, demand we conform to some sort of law.
What do you mean by exclusive?
Well, just that. Christianity is the only way.
Well, you know, I really know, Kevin, that Christianity and Buddhism have different views on God and the universe and sin and eternity. And if Christianity says that God will judge people for their sin and Buddhism says there's no sin or judgment, then both can't be true. And if Buddhism claims to be the truth, isn't that exclusive?
Well, no. Anybody can be a Buddhist. All you need to do is be good and kind.
Oh, be good and kind. Now, notice what's happening here. We've continued with Columbo, haven't we? But we've also kind of turned it into a offensive apologetics. We're asking him to explain why he has that, why he holds that view. And he's kind of getting pretty sort of shaky here, isn't he? So another Columbo question. Well, what's the standard for good?
Well, I think each person needs to decide for themselves. Doesn't the Bible say, judge not that you be judged? Why do Christians think they have the only answer to judge everyone else?
You know, that's a good observation, Kevin. I appreciate that. I really do. And now we're going to turn to a defensive apologetic here, in a sense, because the bottom line is this. His Buddhism has a truth claim. Christianity has a truth claim. They're not the same. So only one can be true, because there can't be two contradicting things that are true. So the exclusive label that he's pasted on Christianity is simply just as exclusive for Buddhism, which claims a truth that is different than the truth that Christianity claims. So he's being as exclusive as Christianity is being exclusive. But the problem is this, is that Christianity is not exclusive. Because everyone is invited to believe. Everyone is invited to believe. So it's not exclusive. Its truth claim is exclusive, but Christianity itself is not exclusive. So if one view has clear evidence from the multiple sources, wouldn't that be a good, if there are clear evidence from a variety of sources that the claims of Christianity are true, over and against the claims of Buddhism, which are different, the one with the most evidence, wouldn't that have the best claim to being true? You would think, wouldn't you? Yeah. So here's a reasonable question we've just asked him. So what do we do now? Well, let me tell you about the Bible. It claims to be the infallible Word of God. And the reason it's infallible is that it's from 40 different authors that were written over 1,500 years on three different continents, speaks to hundreds of moral and governmental and family issues without one contradiction. So it's proven itself to be infallible in that respect. Plus, the historical evidence continues to confirm over and over again that what the Bible says is actually what happened in history. And we have better textual evidence for that than we do even for the plays of Shakespeare. So the Bible presents itself, the infallible Word of God, that tells us of our sin, which we know about, and it tells us of where salvation can be found. Would you like to know more about where you can find salvation?
Absolutely.
All right, let's have lunch again next time. All right, in the next session, we'll do just that. We'll get into that. Let's take... What do we got? Maybe a 5-10 minute break. 10 minute break, and we'll come back and finish it off.